Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about anything of interest to a person who's either a Christian or looking into Christianity, if you're not a Christian, we welcome your calls as well. If you have hostility toward Christianity or the Bible, you think it's dumb to believe in the Bible, feel free to give me a call. I'll be glad to talk to you about whatever's on your mind. I actually enjoy those kinds of calls, so feel free to call when a line opens. I have to say our lines are full right now, but they will be opening. And through the hour, many of these lines, most of them that are now lit up, will be opening up. And just at various times when we finish speaking to the callers. So have this number handy and call when it's convenient for you. You may catch it at a good time. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And today is the first Wednesday of the month, and that means that we have our first Wednesday of the month Zoom meeting tonight, 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time. Now, if you live in other time zones, it won't be 7 in your time, but it'll still be happening at whatever time that is for you, and you're welcome to join us. If you want to be on it, it's a Q&A, just like the show, but we get to see the faces of people calling in. That's kind of nice. And we have a little more time. We have usually about an hour and a half instead of an hour. So if you're interested in joining us for that Zoom call today, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You don't have to ask a question. You can just be there and listen to other people's questions, or you can ask a question. So go to thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and scroll on down to today's date, and you'll find the login information to be on that Zoom call tonight. Love to have you. All right, we're going to go ahead and talk to some of these people in our full switchboard. Brian from Leander, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Happy New Year to you, Brother Steve.
Thank you. Same to you.
Some of Bible teachers teach that the Great White Throne Judgment and the Judgment Seat of Christ take place at different times. And I understand that the Seat of Christ is for believers, and the Great White Throne Judgment is normally talked about being with the wicked. But since Jesus, I agree with you that he's going to come at the last day, and then all judgment is going to take place on that day. Do you think that they're correct, that the White Throne Judgment and the Seat of Christ take place at different times? Or do you think they're just pretty much the same thing? And Paul is basically talking about the Great White Throne Judgment when he's talking about the Judgment Seat of Christ. And
yeah, I believe,
if you understand my question, I'll take the answer off.
Okay. All right. Fine. Thank you. Those who believe there are two judgments are premillennialists, who believe that there are two resurrections also. The Bible makes it very clear that all people will be resurrected and stand judgment for God. But the premillennialist believes that the Christians will be raised before the millennium, and they'll have their own judgment, and they call that the judgment seat of Christ, which is in the Greek called the Bema. And on the other hand, there is another resurrection, they say, after the millennium, and that's of the wicked, and they will be judged separately at what's called the Great White Throne. Well, the Bible doesn't call it the Great White Throne Judgment, but it describes it as taking place when he sees somebody on a great white throne, so that's why they call it the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, excuse me. If there are two resurrections and two judgments, 1,000 years apart, then that would support the premillennial view. But the truth is that the Bible doesn't ever mention there being more than one. In fact, Jesus indicated there's basically one resurrection. He said in John 5:28-29, the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. So he said there's an hour coming, not two different times, 1,000 years removed, but there's one hour coming in which everyone in all the graves will come out. That's a single resurrection. We call that the general resurrection, and that's different than what is thought by the premillennialists. Now, in Acts 24:15, Paul said that he had a view of the resurrection that is agreeable with that of the Pharisees. He was on trial, and he was trying to ingratiate himself with the Pharisees, but he didn't lie. He said, yeah, my view, I'm a Pharisee, he said, because he was. And he said, I have a view that they have also. And he says, and that is that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That's Acts 24:15. So we see that Jesus and Paul both spoke of an individual resurrection. Now, nobody said there'd be more than one, unless we go to Revelation chapter 20. And in Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, where it's actually talking about the millennium, the 1,000 years, it says this is the first resurrection. It says, blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection. On them the second death has no power. Now, based on this statement, this is the first resurrection, some say, you see, there's two resurrections. There's one that involves the righteous. That's the first resurrection, a physical resurrection from the dead at the coming of Christ. And then there's another resurrection of people from the dead, the unsaved, at the end of the millennium, which is 1,000 years after Jesus returns. So this is the idea. Is there only one resurrection of everybody and a judgment? Or are there two? Now, I have to grant that the words first resurrection suggests that it's not the only one. You know, if something is unique and there's nothing else like it, it's not just the first, it's the only. However, we have to ask, first in comparison to what? What is the second one? Now, we know what the second one is because at the end of the millennium, we read that there's a great white throne, and the graves are open, and the books are out, and apparently the books that show who's in and who's out of salvation, because it says all who were not found written in the book of the land of life are cast in the lake of fire. There's other books there too, apparently. But all the dead come out of their graves and out of the sea. The sea gives up its dead. Hades gives up its dead. And then they're all judged. It looks like it's a general resurrection and judgment at the end, which would agree with what Jesus said and what Paul said. And therefore, it's a very favored view in church history. Most Christian scholars have thought there's only one resurrection, and I think that agrees with what the Bible says plainly. But what does it mean, then, the first resurrection? Well, I believe that the first resurrection refers to that which only Christians have, which is not a physical resurrection, but it is a passing from death into life, which Jesus also talked about. In John 5:24, Jesus said, he that hears my words and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life and will not come into condemnation because he has passed from death into life. Now, passing from death into life is what we call being resurrected. If you're dead, then you become alive. So Jesus said that a person who has come to believe in him has experienced what we would have to recognize as the spiritual resurrection. And Paul agrees with that, too, in Ephesians 2:2. Also in Colossians chapter 2, he mentions that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but having come to Christ, we have been made alive with Christ. So, in other words, Christians have already experienced a resurrection, a spiritual one. But we will also experience, according to Jesus and Paul, another one, a physical one, at the end of the age. So there are two resurrections. One is a spiritual one, the first one that we experience in this life as Christians. And the second resurrection is the physical resurrection that includes our dead bodies and everybody else's too. So I believe that everything in Scripture harmonizes with the idea that there is one physical resurrection and one judgment following. It is the great white throne judgment. Now, where does the idea come from of a different judgment only for Christians? Well, it comes from perhaps 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, where Paul said, for we must all appear before the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And some say, well, you see, this is for Christians because the great white throne judgment, they say, is where people are judged by their works. It's very specific. At the great white throne judgment, people are judged by their works. And therefore, they say, quite thoughtlessly apparently, that can't be the same as the judgment of Christians, because Christians are saved by faith, not by works. The problem is that in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where the bema seat is mentioned, And where it is certainly Christians who stand there, Paul says, we must all appear before the bema seat of Christ. He says, so that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In other words, that too is a judgment of works, isn't it? And that's where Christians will be judged by works, according to Paul. And Peter teaches the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's see here. It's going to be verse 17, 1 Peter 1:17. Peter's writing to Christians. He says, if you call on the Father, as Christians do, who, without partiality, judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. Christians need to live in the fear of God, he says. Why? Because we call one Father, whom we know will impartially judge every person according to their works. That must mean us too, or else why would it cause us any fear? Why would he have to exhort us about this? Obviously, there is only one judgment, and it's always a judgment of works. In, I think it's in 1 Timothy 6, or it might be 2 Timothy 4, I'm going to have to look and see. Paul talks about how Jesus will come, and he'll judge the living and the dead at his coming. I'm not sure I can find that, because I don't look things up usually during the program. I don't remember if it's, yes, it's 2 Timothy 4:1. It says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. He didn't say the Christians and the non-Christians, but or just the Christians or just the non-Christians, but everybody, living people and dead people, he'll judge at his appearing in his kingdom. So I don't think there's any basis for saying that there's two different judgments, one for the Christians called the Bema, which is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:10, and another one for the unbelievers called the Great White Throne Judgment at the end of the millennium in Revelation 20. I believe these are both the same judgment. And I don't think anyone can find a compelling reason biblically to say otherwise. Now, there would be a compelling reason if the premillennial view was somehow established beyond question, but that's far from the case. Certainly, there's many intelligent Christians who are premillennial, and to them, it's settled beyond question. But the majority of Christians throughout history were not premillennial, and they were smart, too. And I'd say a very, very large percentage, maybe the majority, I don't know, of Christians today who are also sometimes very smart people, are not premillennial sometimes. So, we can't just say, well, all the smart people I know are premillennial, so I'm going to go with that one. If you'd lived through all of church history and knew everybody, most of the people you would know would not have been premillennial, and they would include some of the smartest theologians that ever breathed. So we don't just decide which one is right by deciding how many smart people we know who believe it. We really have to look at the material. We have to look at the Bible. We need to exegete the passage. And that's what I would recommend everyone do. That's what I did. And that's why I, who was once premillennial myself, eventually had to change my mind when I realized, when I looked at all the relevant scriptures, I realized, no, it's impossible that that could be the correct view. At least to me, it is. It may not be to all. Well, it certainly isn't to all. Anyway, my vote is for one resurrection, one judgment, not two. George from Covina, good to hear from you. How you doing?
Steve, good. I'm doing good. I'm of the opinion that most of us who identify ourselves as Christians don't often realize we have elevated our emotions above the rule and reign of Christ in our lives. And it's something I dare not share with other Christians for fear of coming off holier than thou or being legalistic or hypocritical. So can you speak on the subject of the necessity of Christian counseling, specifically in marriage, as far as it relates to a truly committed follower of Christ?
Well, I'll tell you, when people have trouble with their marriage, I often think they probably would benefit from counseling. But nowadays, I wonder if it's a crapshoot, how, whether they do better or worse by going to counseling, because it is not the case that most counselors, including a great number of Christian counselors, would not, in fact, use biblical counseling. they might have some Bible, you know, verses in there if they're Christian counselors. After all, they have to justify putting the word Christian on their business card. So they might have a Bible verse or two. But when it comes to understanding the issues of how Christ's teachings apply to resolving issues in relationships, this is not something that you solve by a few Bible verses taken like vitamin pills or like aspirin. You really have to live and meditate long on how the teachings of Jesus apply to real life situations. And I'm afraid a lot of counselors, maybe a lot of them have done that, but a lot of them certainly have not. And I've heard horror stories from my point of view of Christian counselors who counseled people in a difficult marriage actually to leave their spouse. On what basis? Well, on the basis, certainly not biblical basis. Usually I've heard people recommend that somebody leave their spouse because their spouse was emotionally abusive, is one term I've heard. Or doesn't fulfill them, or ridiculous things like that. There's totally worldly ways of looking at marriage. It's okay if somebody doesn't want to be a Christian, that they can look at marriage however they want to. But if a person is a Christian, we are somewhat under obligation to look at marriage the way the Bible does. And I'm afraid that a lot of counselors, you talk about emotion being placed above the Lordship of Christ, lots of counselors, they're awfully tender-hearted, but they're not very helpful because they often will counsel what really amounts to the path of least resistance for their client. And honestly, many marriages have been destroyed by marriage counselors. On the other hand, there are marriage counselors who are very devoted to biblical patterns of marriage. And I think everybody who really can't resolve problems in their marriage just between themselves need to talk to somebody who can do that for them. Now, it doesn't have to be a trained counselor, because any biblically literate Christian who's uncompromising in their life can easily point out to them what the duties are, what needs to be done differently, who needs to change in what ways. I mean, all you have to do is talk to the husband and the wife and say, well, okay, what's our problem here? What are your difficulties? And you'll immediately see, probably on both sides, certainly on one side, there is some gross neglect of Christian behavior, which it doesn't take a trained counselor to recognize. You know, it just takes somebody who knows God and knows God's word. I think you mentioned marriages. I think when Christian marriages do break up, almost 100% of the time, I would say, they break up because one or both is simply going with their feelings instead of a decision to follow Christ vigorously.
Well, that's why I bring up the elevation of emotion over the lordship in that person's life.
Oh yeah.
You know, yesterday I had a conversation with a lady who's apparently had been going to marriage counseling with her husband quite a while back. She's been married now for 30 years and they're still going through turmoil in their marriage, and she really was kind of extolling the virtues of Christian counseling and recommending books that a specific author that I should read. And I just came away from the conversation feeling really frustrated, because in as much as you've explained with regard to it can be a hit and miss situation with marriage counseling, depending on the kind of counselor you have, I really wanted to express but couldn't find the words to express to her that a truly committed follower of Christ should not need no other counselor than the wonderful counselor himself.
The Bible gives counsel for virtually every issue that a married couple will have come up between them. I mean, there are some new problems. There are some problems that didn't exist in biblical times. For example, porn, you know, in ancient Israel, they didn't have porn. But they knew what lust was. They knew what adultery in the heart was. And, so it's not as if you can't really, go to the Bible for answers about things like this. You can certainly know the mind of God about almost every single thing. Now, you know, there might be some extremely unusual thing going on. Most marriages break up without any extremely unusual problems. They usually have the garden variety of problems that all relationships have, and people just decide they're going to stop working on them, and so they give up, which is, of course, forsaking the Lord as well as forsaking the marriage, since you can't really leave your spouse without grounds, without choosing to be a rebel against Jesus Christ. And you can't be a rebel against Jesus Christ and be his disciple at the same time. But I think Christians, you know, people who follow their emotions instead of Christ, I think most of them may never have really been Christians, because unless, of course, there was an earlier time when they were willing to sacrifice their emotions in order to be loyal to Jesus Christ and do what he said. If they used to be that way and have changed, then, of course, they've become apostate. But I think in many cases, people who call themselves Christians have never made a decision that they're going to sacrifice their emotions in order to obey Jesus Christ. In which case, they've not really been converted. They've responded to a watered-down gospel message that churches often present and get people to walk forward and pretend to be converted and even mistake themselves for being converted. But as Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And so he said, a lot of people are going to say, Lord, Lord, we were Christians. He'll say, I never knew you. So, I'm afraid that the churches are really at fault for much of this. So are the marriage counselors, frankly. I mean, honestly, listen, if this woman you were talking to has been having trouble in her marriage for 30 years and she's been seeing marriage counselors, and let's say she and her husband both are seeing a marriage counselor, and they've been going, why don't we say, for 6 months or a year, and the marriage is still in turmoil, they're wasting their time going to the counselor. Because, first of all, there's one of two things happening. The counselor's either giving bad counsel or is giving good counsel, and they're not interested in keeping it. Because it's not that hard to tell people what they're doing wrong, and for people, if they want to save their marriage, to stop doing what they're doing wrong. That's just what, I mean, it's not as if any human being is compelled to do things that make their marriage a disaster. If a woman is told to submit to her husband, a man is told to love his wife and give himself for her and sacrifice for her, well, anyone can do either of those things if they're willing to be obedient. It's the person who's not willing to be obedient that's going to reject that counsel and continue to have bad marriage. But then why keep going to counsel? If I were the counselor, I wouldn't keep counseling with them. Listen, why should I waste my breath on you? You're not interested in doing it anyway.
Mm. Yes. How much of that do you think relates to, like, you know, the person in question having issues from their past, that they haven't been delivered from, if you kind of put that into the equation? How does that?
You know, I would say probably 90% of the human beings in America have issues, emotional issues, trauma, maybe, or what was traumatic to them. Not what ancient people would call trauma. Ancient people, you know, would watch their parents be hacked to death by barbarians and still expect to live a functional life. We have had nothing like that, but almost everybody thinks they've been traumatized by something, and they use that as an excuse to be dysfunctional. People have issues. I certainly could have issues with things in my past, but snap out of it. I mean, honestly, I'm not saying it doesn't hurt. Pain is part of living, and it's always been a part of being a Christian, and certainly being a part of non-Christian. Now, I think that if somebody says, listen, you need to stop looking at pornography so that your wife doesn't feel betrayed. You need to, you know, stop, threatening your wife. You need to stop, rebelling against your husband. anyone can stop doing those things. If they say, well, I have issues because I've had bad marriage before, I was abused as a child, or whatever. Well, okay, you were. That's not today. Today you weren't abused as a child. And, you know, what your husband did to you, or what you, even what your present husband does to you, has no bearing on what you decide. You are a responsible human being that can say yes or no to God's instructions. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not pretending it's a light thing. I'm saying Christianity is hard. Paul said, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's simply what we're called to do. If we're not willing to do that, let's stop calling ourselves Christians and go out and be what we
Amen.
Are. Okay,
Amen.
Hey, I got to take a break, George.
Okay.
Love you, man. God bless you.
Love you, too. Bye.
Bye now. We've got another half hour coming. We're not going away at this point, so don't you go away. We'd like to let you know that The Narrow Path has been on the air for about, this is going on, what, 26 years this year? Daily. That's a lot of programs we've been on. And we don't have any commercials or sponsors. We just are listener supported. And we'd just like to let you know, if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead of us, and we have all our lines full, but I'm going to give you the number anyway because these callers come, and then they go, and then the line opens up, and then you can get through if you call at the right time. The number is 844-484-5737, and I want to remind you that tonight, being the first Wednesday of the month, we have a Zoom meeting that happens on the first Wednesday of each month. And that's just a Q&A time, just like this show. You can join us for it if you'd like to. In order to do so, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Go to the tab that says Announcements and scroll on down to today's date, January 4th. And you'll find the login information to join us on Zoom tonight. That's at 7 o'clock Pacific time. Whatever time it is in your time zone, make note of it. It's Pacific time, 7 o'clock. And if you want to join us, we'd be delighted to see you as well as hear you. And that's the nice thing about Zoom, I guess, if there are nice things about it. It's one of the upsides, I guess. Let's talk next to Joshua from Baytown, Texas. Joshua, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Good afternoon, Steve. So good to speak with you.
Thank you.
Hey, so I recently found your work with your debate against Mr. White against on the subject of Calvinism.
Uh-huh.
So it's pretty exciting to find your work and the website, The Narrow Path. And first of all, I'd just like to commend you and honor you for all the work and ministry. You seem to have a daily radio program, you know, that you do this every day for an hour, and you seem to give lectures and debates, and it just seems like you're very busy about the Lord's work for the kingdom, and I just want to thank you for your service.
Well, you've got 24 hours in a day. You got to do something with it.
Yeah, that's. I'm a believer. I have a podcast and a website, a ministry, and it speaks about part of it is titled Disciple, and I think that's so important as believers. You know, I think not all disciples are Christians, but I believe that all Christians must be disciples. We're constantly learning and growing.
Well, it's good to hear from you.
My question is, thank you, sir. My question is regarding John's gospel, and I know the synoptics, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all give the temptation story of Jesus right following the baptism by John. And in John's gospel, and we know that his was written later, and there's not many, you know, that's why he's not part of the synoptic scene together. So we think that maybe he's looking back and seeing what the other gospel writers recorded, and that's why maybe he doesn't record the temptation.
He fills in the gaps.
And the only thing that kind of hit me as a problem in the beginning is, you know, when you're reading through John, in the beginning after the, you know, the baptism, we would imagine from the other synoptics that following this baptism is where, you know, John sees the Holy Spirit, you know, descend like a dove, and that's the sign, you know, that God had told him, upon whom you see this, this is the Messiah. Well, we would just imagine that that is the time frame that Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted,
right.
Almost like, because this is the beginning of his ministry. But what seems a problem chronologically in John's gospel, each, you know, verse 29 says the next day, then verse 35 says the next day again, and verse 43 the next day. It's told in chronologically, and then we go to the, you know, in beginning in chapter 2, the wedding at Cana,
right.
And he has his disciples. So it's, we kind of wanted to get your opinion on that.
Yeah, I see the problem. You're right. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that immediately after Jesus was baptized, he went into the wilderness for 40 days and was tempted. And then he came back back to the real world with everyone else to deal with things. Now, what you're seeing is in John 1:29 through 34, you're seeing that as the baptism of Jesus. It's not actually a description of the baptism of Jesus by John, the writer. It's a description of the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. In other words, John is reporting that he had baptized Jesus. John's gospel does not record the baptism of Jesus at all. It only records John's later testimony to it. And that's what you have. It says, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, he didn't baptize him at that point. He says, he announces, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me." He says, "I didn't know him." He says, "But John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I didn't know him except I was sent to baptize. The one who sent me to baptize said, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit.'" He says, "I've seen this, and I testify this is the Son of God." So what John the Baptist is doing is testifying to the crowds that he baptized Jesus. He didn't say how long ago he had done so. It was at least 40 days earlier. You see, what we have in John chapter 1, verses 19 to the end of the chapter is four successive days, essentially. The first of those days was after the temptation of Jesus. We don't actually record in the Gospel of John the temptation. It only records John the Baptist's recollection of it as he's telling about it. So, in other words, when in Acts chapter 2, and Peter said that Jesus was crucified and rose again the third day, it's not saying that it happened in Acts chapter 2. It happened back in the Gospels, and Acts chapter 2 is later. But Peter's telling the story about it, and we read about Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection on the third day in Acts chapter 2, and frankly in every sermon in the book of Acts. But they're talking about something that happened before. We're just reading the sermon where they are reporting it. And that's what we're reading here. We're reading John the Baptist's sermon to the crowds, saying, here's the Lamb of God. This is the one I was telling you about. You know, he's the one that I saw the dove come down. He's the one that I baptized. So the baptism of Jesus had happened before this, unrecorded. And you're right. John's gospel seems to deliberately fill in gaps that the other gospels have left vacant. And they fill in gaps that he leaves vacant. Right? And I agree with you. I think it's because John wrote later and no doubt was familiar with at least some of the synoptics and knew that this material had been covered pretty thoroughly already. So he, who was probably elderly, probably the last surviving disciple, felt like, well, you know, I have a lot of reminiscences myself that these guys didn't record. I better give my testimony to it too. And in doing so, he leaves out almost everything that the others include. There are some points of overlap, but very few. So do you see, he's not actually recording, John, the gospel writer is not recording the baptism there. He's recording John's testimony about the baptism.
I see. So it's not necessarily chronologically, even though those days are given.
It is chronological. It is chronological. There's day one is verses 19 through 28. Day two is verses 29 through 34. Day 3 is verses 35 through 42. And day 4 is verses 43 to 51. But Jesus' baptism occurred before day 1.
I see. And it's just his recollection of...
Right. Yeah. We don't have a description of Jesus being baptized there. We have a description of John's testimony to the public about Jesus and about how he had, in fact, seen. He says, I did see the Holy Spirit come down upon him. Yeah, so he's recorded.
It's my understanding that possibly after the baptism or after the temptation, Jesus would have came back through this area near the Jordan where John was baptizing, because this is where he, like you said, he points to Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God.
Right.
This is where he sends his guys, you know, to follow Jesus.
I have no doubt that at verse 19, John's testimony is being, beginning. 4 days of his testimony are given. But this is after Jesus came back from the wilderness. This is where the story is actually beginning in John, but it began much earlier in the other Gospels. And so the other Gospels take us through, a couple of them have the birth narratives of Jesus. Mark doesn't. And then Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus, and then they skip to the Galilean ministry of Jesus, but John fills in some gaps. Okay, after the temptation of Jesus and before the Galilean ministry, we have this material. It fills a gap in the chronology.
Yes. And speaking of how John's gospel is different, I kind of felt like a rug was taken out of my feet in my early discovery that chapter 8, you know, the woman caught in adultery,
mm-hmm.
it doesn't appear, you know, your Bibles will usually say in the margins that
right.
this doesn't appear in the earliest manuscripts. So I kind of felt
true.
Like the wind taken out of my sails.
That's one of our favorite stories.
Yeah, and it's so like Jesus, you know, like his mercy and like the Pharisees trying to catch him, you know, in a trap. What's your thoughts on that?
I don't think we have any reason to doubt that the story is a true story about Jesus. You're right. The oldest copies, the oldest manuscripts we have of John don't contain it. But there are some manuscripts that have that story, not in John, but have it in Luke 23, which is interesting. In other words, the story is found in more than one place in different manuscripts, but it's found in a lot of them. You know, whether John is the first person to record it or whether he didn't record it at all and Luke did, or whether it was known and told by the apostles and somebody, you know, knowing the story, put it into one of the manuscripts of Luke or in one of the manuscripts of John, we don't know. The truth is that each of the gospel writers wrote some of the stories they knew and didn't write all of them. As John himself says at the end of his book, he says, if everything Jesus said or did was recorded in a book, that, you know, the earth itself couldn't contain the book. So, I mean, he's making it very clear. There's a lot of things Jesus did that I didn't write down, or nobody wrote down yet. There's just too much that he did. And I believe that the story of the woman taken in adultery is one of the true things that Jesus did, which was obviously known well enough to be, they didn't know which book to put it in. But, some scribes put it in Luke, some put it in John. It seems to have gotten stuck in John, and that's fine. In fact, of course, we have to realize, too, that the oldest manuscripts we have that don't have that story are not the oldest copies of John that ever existed. You know, there are copies of John that existed before the ones that we got. And so it's hard to say, you know, whether it's a deficiency in our older manuscripts or whether it was added to later manuscripts of John from another source somewhere else. But you're right. You say it sounds so much like Jesus. Totally. And not only is it totally like Jesus, it is so brilliant that you'd almost think, okay, if Jesus didn't really say that, I want to find out who thought of that, because I want to worship him. You know, he's fantastic.
Right.
You know, that was a brilliant answer Jesus gave, and so like him. You know, I mean, it's like, if Jesus didn't say that, who did? You know?
Right, and it's like the other trap, well, you know, with the coin, the Caesar, whose picture is this?
Well, similar.
Give it to him.
Hey, I got
it. So wonderful to talk to you, brother.
I appreciate your call, Joshua. I need to take some more calls before we're out of time here. But
bye-bye.
It's great to hear from you. God bless. All right, let's talk to Gaylord from Michigan. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I heard a pastor recently state that God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, who in turn gave them to the Israelites. Then the pastor said, God never gives us commandments that we cannot keep. Didn't Paul teach otherwise, that the Ten Commandments could not be kept? We need the cross.
Well, I think there are, unbelievers who never murder anyone and don't, I mean, there are some conscientious unbelievers. They might be of another religion, or they might just be conscientious, you know, secular people who are kind-hearted and they don't steal from people. They don't like gossip, but, and don't blaspheme God. I think that the Ten Commandments, understood as outward behavior, are not impossible to keep. I mean, with or without God, there are many people who don't murder and don't cheat on their wives and so forth. Not many, perhaps, I mean, who don't cheat. But then, of course, Jesus interpreted the demands of the law much more strictly when he said, well, but if you look at a woman to lust after, you know, that's adultery too. You know, if you hate your brother without a cause, or if you're angry at your brother without a cause, that's murder too, or like it. So, I mean, Jesus made it very clear that just outwardly keeping the Ten Commandments, which many people, frankly, I think, have done in general, in terms of the outward behavior, it's not enough. You've got to be good on the inside too, and that is something that I think you cannot do unless you have the Holy Spirit. I think only the Holy Spirit can change you in such a way that you actually have God's law written in your heart, so that your heart doesn't murder and your heart doesn't commit adultery and your heart doesn't covet and steal. I think that in a sense, there are aspects of the Ten Commandments as Jesus expounded them that we could not keep on our own. Now, to say God doesn't give us any commands we can't keep, I'm not sure that that's entirely true. We might want to have to modify that. Say God doesn't give us any commandments that we couldn't keep with his help. You know, in other words, people without God's help might not be able to do that. But I think all the commandments God gave are capable of being kept with God's help. Maybe not, I mean, we don't always seek and obtain God's help as consistently as we need to, so we don't keep them as well as we should. But Paul said in Romans 8:4, that when we're walking not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, we the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. And he said in Galatians 5:16 that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So this walking in the Spirit, which is, of course, walking in the power that God gives through his Holy Spirit, when we are doing that, we're not breaking the law. And if theoretically, if we walked in the Spirit all the time, then we would never break the law. But we don't walk in the Spirit all the time. That's something that's incumbent on us to endeavor, but we're just not perfect. But I think that I can't think of any commandment that God gave that could not be kept by somebody who's walking in the Spirit. And as far as the outward obedience, for example, the outward obedience to thou shalt not murder or thou shalt not commit adultery, if we're not talking about the sins of the heart and the mind, I think anyone who's determined to be good can probably avoid killing people they don't like and can probably steer clear of their neighbor's wife, even if they're attracted to them. Not enough people care to be good in that way, but I don't know of anything in the Ten Commandments that in themselves, the way they're stated, would be impossible. But it is the case that God's standards are higher than one might think if they only read the Ten Commandments and they didn't know what Jesus had said about them. And that high standard cannot be met without, I think, walking in the Holy Spirit.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call. Daniel from Fort Worth, Texas, your wait has paid off. Welcome.
Thank you so much.
Uh-huh.
Can you give me a brief overview on what dispensational theology means and how it applies to the New and Old Testament?
Yeah, the dispensational theology, the reason it's called dispensationalism is because it divides history into discrete ages, which they call dispensations. And they say, most dispensationalists say there were seven dispensations, but the two most important ones to distinguish would be the Old Covenant Age, which was the Mosaic dispensation of the law, on the one hand, and then the dispensation of grace, or what we call the Church Age. And, of course, the Old Testament describes, after you get to Exodus, it describes the dispensation of the law all the way through Malachi. And then in the New Testament, we are introduced to the new covenant that Jesus makes, and it's and the age of grace and so forth. So they believe there are other dispensations, too. For example, they believe there's going to be a dispensation of the kingdom in the future millennium because they're premillennial. And they believe there were some dispensations before the law, like the dispensation of innocence before the fall, the dispensation of conscience from the fall to Noah, the dispensation of government from Noah to Abraham, and the dispensation of promise from Abraham till Moses. So they have seven total. But the main upshot of this is they would say that God, under the old dispensation, chose Israel, ethnic Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be his chosen people. And he made promises and made demands upon them, which are found in the Old Covenant. And, of course, they broke those commands, and they even crucified the Messiah when he came. So God made a new covenant. And they would say that God, what God has done is set aside ethnic Israel for the time being. And we are now in a dispensation that's kind of a parenthesis in God's fulfillment of his promises to Israel, that he's not really dealing with Israel right now. He's dealing with the church in this dispensation. Then they would say, but when the church is removed, and they take that to be at a pre-tribulation rapture, then God will begin dealing with Israel again in a different dispensation, the kingdom dispensation. And so the upshot of that is that even though it would appear the Jews have been rejected by God because they have rejected the Messiah, dispensationalists say, well, yeah, but that's only temporarily because God still has unfulfilled promises to the Jews that he's going to fulfill in the end times. And these promises are not relevant at all to the church. They're relevant to ethnic Israel. Now, this is different than what the church has taught through the ages, which I differ from what I think the Bible teaches. And that is that God did make promises to Israel, but Israel is not an ethnic designation, because a person could be Jewish and be lost. A person like Judas Iscariot was Jewish and he was lost. Caiaphas was Jewish. He was lost. You know, Korah was Jewish and he was lost. So, I mean, being a Jew in the Old or the New Testament didn't guarantee anything for you. Being in Israel didn't mean you were Jewish. It meant you were a faithful covenant keeping follower of God. And that's what God said to them when he brought them out of Egypt. He said, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be a special holy nation to me and a kingdom of priests. So they could be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests if they kept his covenant. That's what he said. It's conditional. Now, we know they didn't. And eventually God said, okay, I'm going to take the kingdom from you and give it to somebody who will actually be more obedient and bring forth the fruits of it. And that was when he instituted the new covenant. Now, the new covenant was made with Jewish people, but not with the whole Jewish ethnic group. He had the remnant of Israel, the faithful in Israel, the faithful Jews. They became followers of the Messiah, and his new covenant was made with them. And so God never rejected all ethnic Jews and will someday accept all ethnic Jews. It was never about ethnicity. It was about faithfulness to the covenant. And God never rejected the faithful remnant in the Old Testament or in the New. The faithful remnant of Israel today is in the body of Christ, where there is no Jew or Gentile, because they become subsumed in one body in Christ, Jew and Gentile. So God is still keeping his promises to the faithful in Israel. But the promise was of the Messiah and salvation in the Messiah. And every Jew who believes in Christ has received that salvation, has received the Messiah. And those promises have been fulfilled to the faithful. Now, what dispensationalist says is that even though most Jews for the past 2,000 years have been unfaithful to God and rejected the Messiah, he's going to turn that around, and someday, as an ethnicity, they're basically all going to become God's people again because of Old Testament promises and so forth. Well, that's not the way the Bible teaches, I don't believe. The Bible, there's not one thing in the New Testament that says that all the Jews are going to become God's people again. Not a thing. Even in the Old Testament, there's nothing that says that's going to happen in the end times. Now, the main verse that many people think of is Romans 11:26, where it says, "And thus all Israel will be saved." But the word "thus" means "in this way." And Paul has just described how all Israel is going to be saved. And he says, and he concludes by saying, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved." Well, who is he calling Israel? Well, he uses the image of an olive tree, which is an Old Testament image for Israel. And he says that the olive tree has branches, which were, of course, Jewish originally. But the Jewish branches that rejected Christ were broken off. They're not part of the tree anymore. They're not part of Israel. The unbelieving Jews, Paul says, are not part of the tree. Gentiles who believe have been grafted on among the believing Jewish branches. So the tree has Jewish branches and Gentile branches, and they're distinguished not by race, but by believing. And likewise, there are branches that are not on the tree, Jewish ones that were broken off, and Gentile ones that have never been added. And they're distinguished, again, not by ethnicity, but by belief. God doesn't judge people by who their ancestors were. That's a social justice kind of approach to things. God is not a social justice warrior. He's actually a justice God. He believes in justice, and that means he judges everyone according to their own works, not what race they are of, who their ancestors were, or anything like that. So when Paul says, well, God broke off the branches that were unbelieving, the unbelieving Jews, but he left on the tree the believing Jews, that's the remnant who follow Christ. Then he grafted on the Gentile branches who follow Christ. He said, in this way, thus all Israel will be saved, meaning the tree is Israel. And the branches, some of them are Jewish and some are Gentile. And all Israel, the Jewish branches and the Gentile branches, will in this way be saved. In what way? Well, by believing in Christ and being included. So that's what Paul says. Now, we know Paul didn't believe at all that every Jew is going to be saved, that all natural ethnic Israel is going to be saved, because he said so just two chapters earlier in Romans 9. He said in verse 27, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. So Paul makes it very clear that God's not going to save everyone who's part of the house of Israel. He's going to only save the remnant, which is what Paul says he has done. Paul identifies himself as a member of that remnant in chapter 11. And he actually says in chapter 11, even now, he says there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That's in Romans 11:5. So he's saying basically God made promises to be fulfilled to the remnant, and he's fulfilled them. They are on the tree. The faithful Jewish remnant are part of the tree, and that is a saved tree. It's in Christ, and there's Gentiles part of them too. So that's how Israel is now defined. In the Old Testament, it was defined by being faithful to the covenant God made at Mount Sinai. There were Gentiles there who could be part of it. Ruth and Rahab and other Gentiles were part of the covenant eventually, too. You didn't have to be racially a Jew to be part of Israel. You just had to be faithful to the covenant. That's because Israel is defined by covenant, not by race, obviously. In the New Covenant, it's no different. Being part of Israel is being part of the covenant that God made with Israel, with the faithful remnant. That is in Christ. So if you're a Jew or a Gentile in Christ, you're part of that covenant. You're part of that Israel. That's what Paul teaches in Romans 11. Actually, 9 through 11 makes it very clear. Hey, I'm out of time. I'm sorry to say we got a lot of people waiting. Are not going to get on today. Maybe you can call tomorrow. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can help us stay on the air if you want to. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. And I hope to hear from some of you tomorrow that I was not able to get to today. My apologies. We can't always get to all the callers that are waiting. Have a good evening. Let's talk again tomorrow. I'm Steve Gregg.